And these are very familiar verses to you for the most part, but there are things in here doctrinally that we need to study that go beyond what we have seen in any type of a spiritual type of study that we may have done on these words. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 21 to 26. And before we study, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. George Mixon, why don't you pray for us, please? Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, typically, I've heard this passage of Scripture taught and spiritualized. So basically, you're to love everybody. And then something about, you know, when you come to church, your heart has to be right with your adversary. It's about as deep as you can go with the passage if you spiritualize it. But you want to remember that Jesus Christ was addressing a Jewish audience, and he was addressing them concerning his kingdom. And consequently, what you're reading are rules concerning his kingdom. Now, last week when we studied, we noticed that Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, right? And so he is now going to take some of the commandments. This one that we're studying today is the sixth commandment. He's going to take some of these commandments. He's going to actually expound upon what was meant when the commandment was written. In other words, thou shalt not kill is not just literally an admonition not to murder, but it has something, it says more than that, and Jesus Christ is explaining to the Jews what more it says. Now that original commandment, thou shalt not kill, is the sixth commandment, and it's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's the giving of the law, and God said it. Now it is not a law about self-defense. I remember when I was in college and I was going to church, a big discussion came up and it said, the commandment says thou shalt not kill. So if you were in your house and a burglar came in armed and threatened to kill your wife and children, would you shoot him in order to protect yourself? And man, there was a wide diversity of opinion. Most people said, no, we just have to trust God. Take care of that. But it's not a commandment about self-defense, and you know that for one reason, because Jesus told his disciples when they were ministering, don't take a sword. But then he told them, or don't take a scrip, don't take a purse, don't take an extra pair of shoes. Just basically, you know, you get to live of the gospel you preach. But then he told them before, counted up among them, they said, we have two. He said, well, that'd be enough. That'd be enough. Well, why would he give them instruction to have a sword unless he intended for them to need it in the event of self-defense? So this isn't a law about self-defense, and it's not a law about war. If you read your Old Testament at all, and you see what the Bible says, God's in there all the time instructing nations against nations, and there are men that are conscripted into these armies, and they have to fight. And they have to fight to defend their countries, and they fight to defend their families. The Jews fought to enter into the land of Canaan and killed many, many people to take possession of that land. It's not that God is a warmonger. It's just that this is not a commandment about war. And I can remember also in the 60s, there were a lot of people that used this commandment to become conscientious objectors. And it really wasn't a religious conviction. They just didn't want to be involved. Mainly, they didn't want to get shot at. And I can understand that. This is simply a law about murder. And you know that when you see how the law was explained in Numbers chapter 35. Let's go over there. And keep careful watch while we're here. Numbers chapter 35, this is a law about murder. And you can tell it by the explanation. And we're going to read this very carefully. Numbers chapter 35, verse 16. Now, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 16, God's going to give you several examples of murder here. Look at it. And this is in a discussion about cities of refuge, a place where a man can run to get away from the revenger of blood, the guy that's trying to kill him for killing somebody. All right, Numbers chapter 35, look at verse 16. If he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. Okay, so one example of murder is hitting somebody with an iron instrument, like a sword or a hatchet. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The penalty for murder in the Old Testament was capital punishment. No, verse 17, if he smite him with throwing a stone, okay? Slingshot, taking a rock and throwing it at him. We used to have rock fights when we were a kid. We didn't kill each other, but we tried to. Wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, all right? So any kind of a axe handle, a handle of a hoe, you know, any of that kind of stuff. Wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Watch it, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Do you know who the revenger of the blood is? It's a relative. Just keep your finger where you are for 1 second so you can get this and go to Genesis chapter 9, where this whole thing began being discussed, just so you'll see it. Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 5. Many times you've run across that passage and probably wondered who the revenger of blood is. And as somebody said, he is a relative. Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 5. God in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, allowed people to start eating meat, but he told them not to eat it with the blood. And then he says in verse 5, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. That is, if a animal were to attack a man, then the animal is to die. There's an example given later on about an ox that gores a child, and then they have to kill the ox. All right. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. So if a man kills a man, the blood is required. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So the revenger of blood is a brother, or in some cases a next of kin. And basically what happens if there's a murder there's a witness to it, and the guy has to run to a city of refuge in order to be heard in court, but if the brother catches up to him before he gets there, then that brother can kill him. So if you're going to do it, you better be sure you got on PF flyers. And no witnesses. Okay, verse 20. So those are all cases of murder, those instruments. But not only that, look at this. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die. All right, so here's a situation where he hates the guy and then kills him. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 20. Or he hurls at him by laying of weight. That's an ambush. When my dad was growing up, he had two brothers. One was younger and one was older. And the older brother was a bully, and he used to beat up on him. And my grandfather told him one day, he said, well, what you guys, are crazy. He said, you keep letting him beat up on you one at a time. What you need to do is you need to tag team him. And they said, hey, that's a good idea. So they hid in the bushes and waited until they came across the cattle guard, and they jumped him together. It was an ambush. Well, that stopped fighting, too. He decided if he had to tangle with one, he'd have to get them both, and he didn't like those odds. All right, so if he lays weight, then he die. Or in enmity, notice again, he's an enemy, verse 21, smite him with his hand, so that would be another way to kill him, with his hands, that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he's a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now, notice there's some things here. The laying of weight. See that thing? Is an indication of a premeditated murder. See that? And the enmity and the hatred is the indication of the motive for the murder. That's what this is all about. And just keep your finger there at verse 21 for a second and look right across the page at verse 31. Verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witness, says, plural. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So, in a situation where somebody kills somebody with a metal instrument, a wooden instrument, his hands, a stone, he hated him and he was his enemy, and he did it in front of a couple of witnesses, that guy's going to die. He's going to die because even if he makes it to the city of refuge, when he stands before the judgment that Jesus Christ spoke about, they're going to pass judgment against him and he's going to die because of the penalty of capital punishment. And the underlying motive in the murder is hatred and enmity. All right, now look at verse 22 in Numbers 35 and notice the distinction now. This is accidental death. In this passage, God gives you the difference between murder and accidental death. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, so it wasn't an ambush, it wasn't a premeditated ill, it was an accident, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, you know, threw it over the wall, the guy was just happened to be on the other side there and bonked him on the head, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And he's going to let the man go. The only deal is that he has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But that's all beyond the study of our lesson today. Do you get the deal then? So Jesus Christ, when he's referring now to this commandment here in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 21 again. He says, you've heard, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The judgment was that when he got to the city of refuge, the people in the city would say, well, we have two witnesses. We know you hated the guy. You're going to die. That's the judgment. So he's in danger of that, but he says, I'm going to say to you something more than that. He says in verse 22, I'm going to take it a little step further. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You know what that's? You know what he said there? He said there, I'm going to judge you on the underlying motive whether you pull the trigger or you don't. I'm going to judge you on the enmity and the hatred whether you decide to smite the guy or not. Because the real deal in the murder was the enmity and the hatred in the first place. That was the distinction between that and an accidental death. He said, so if you hate him without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about that day. I'm telling you, man, they hated Jesus Christ without a cause and hung him on a cross and nobody judged him for it. Not there. He wasn't talking about there. What was he talking about? Well, he'd be talking about the time when he gets control back over the Jews again, when he's reigning on this earth, or when he's getting ready to reign on this earth, and now you've got a guy that has an underlying hatred without a cause, or an anger without a cause against a brother. The Lord, eyes of the Lord move to and fro in all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. The Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord, sitting on that throne, knows the heart motive of that guy. He'd call that guy into judgment before he ever has a chance to hit him. He said, I'm going to get you. That's the doctrinal application of what you're reading here. Some people get the idea that this thing is to Christians, but keep reading with me. He says here in verse 22, if you're angry without your brother without a cause, with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. Now, when were you ever tempted to say that word? See, this isn't to Christians. It doesn't have an application with us. Doctrinally, we'll get to the spiritual application in a minute, but doctrinally, you've never been tempted to say Reka. I've heard a lot of cussing in my life, but I ain't never heard that word. If the marginal notes are right, that word means vain fellow. And if a person says that he's in danger of the council, may I ask you a question? Where's the council? When does it meet? Where's the judgment? Where does it meet? The judgment and the council are judicial bodies of Jews, not judicial bodies of Gentile courts. For instance, when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, the Pharisees got up a council to destroy him. They drug him in before the council and tried him before the false witnesses. Those are Jewish courts. Those are Jewish judicial things. Like you saw the judgment back there in Numbers chapter 35 over a case of murder. That's not anything to deal with Gentiles in the church age. Notice again in verse 22, he says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. May I ask you a question? Where's Jesus Christ today? Where is Jesus Christ today? He's at the right hand of the Father. Can you give me one verse on that? I mean, I know he is, but can you tell me any place where that is? It's over there. Yeah, it is. You're right. Let me give you one place so you'll know. In case anybody ever asks you, yeah, somebody's going to ask you this week, and you'll be saying, thank God I went to Sunday school. I wouldn't have known where it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is a good example. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you if you want me to. But that's, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you ready? In case somebody asks you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I knew that. So Jesus is not in hellfire today. Amen? Right? Okay, where's Paul? Where's Paul? Everybody says, I want to say heaven, but he'll ask me where I found that out. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing. He's in heaven. I fought a good fight. I'm ready to be offered, that kind of thing. Okay, there's Paul. He's in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. You know what Jesus said right there at the end of verse 22? He said, whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus said it, and so did Paul. And they're not in hell fire. It doesn't have any application to you today. So if you want to call somebody a fool, help yourself. Just be man enough to take what comes back. Jesus called the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 fools, in case you're curious. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's Luke 24, 25. Paul called the Galatians fools. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? They used it, and they're not in hell fire. I don't encourage you to use it unless you're dealing with somebody that is, in fact, being a fool that's not a scorner. If you rebuke a scorner, he's going to hate you. You get to yourself a blot. But if you rebuke a man who's a wise man, he'll take the instruction. The Lord said, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So just use a measure of wisdom and grace and understanding if you ever have to, find yourself in that case. But do you see now that what we're dealing with here is an expansion on the Old Testament law that still applies to those Jews that are there? He said, if you're angry without a cause, you're going to be judged. If you say Rekha, you're going to the council. And if you say thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire. There's a danger on every one of those. It's not an absolute, but it's a danger. Now, I'm going to give you something interesting about this verse 22 here for a second before we move on, because he says, whosoever is angry without a cause. Do you know that modern Bibles take without a cause out? And when... Without a cause. And the other modern Bibles have picked up on that. You know what happens when you take without a cause out of there? That means if you're angry with a brother for any cause, you're a sinner. And you know something? Jesus Christ was angry at least one time, but he wasn't a sinner. So you know, when people say they take these things out of here like that and don't give a justifiable cause, number one, you're going to find in a minute they ruin the context of the verses that this thing is in. And the second thing they do, they ascribe sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that would not be the work of the Holy Spirit, my friends. The Holy Spirit wouldn't do that. Let me give you an example just so you'll see it for yourself. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and notice... this, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, this is Jesus. When he looked around about on them, how? With anger. Jesus was angry. But being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You know what he was mad about? He was getting ready to heal a man on the Sabbath day, and they wouldn't give an answer whether he could do good or not. And it upset him, angered him. And yet the Bible says, who knew no sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did know sin. So that there's an appropriate time and way to be angry, and then there's appropriate time, of course, and way not to be angry. Let me show you the verse on it so you can take some comfort in case you got mad yesterday. Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26. You don't want to make a man a sinner for something that he did that was right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. This is all stuff concerning putting on the new man. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be ye angry and sin not. So he told you there's time to do it. I mean, when your wife burns the bacon, that's time to be upset, man. Just don't sin. Then just be mad at yourself. All righty. So he says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment." You know what he does in verse 23 through verse 26? He gives you a justifiable cause for the anger. That's what he's doing. And by the way, before we leave verse 22, notice something that he says right at the end there. He says, whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. What does that tell you? There is a literal hell. And in that hell, there is fire. And when a modern preacher gets up because he's afraid to use that word and says it's not really a place of fire and eternal torment, it's just a place of separation from God, he's not telling you what Jesus told you. He's telling you a lie. It is a literal place. Not that we desire to see anybody go there by any stretch of the imagination, but it is literal and there is a literal fire there. And Jesus said so. Okay, now look in verse 23 and notice now, we're going to read this whole passage again to verse 26, and notice this thing gives you a justifiable reason why somebody could be angry with a brother. All right, let's read it, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, wait a second. We said this is not really a Gentile church age passage. This is a Jewish passage concerning Jews preparing for or under a kingdom for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't bring your gifts to an altar, not a literal altar, but Jews do. They go to a temple. And when you study your Bible, I want you to look at two places. One of them is Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the Bible is dealing with the two witnesses, you know, in the tribulation. And in that passage, you see that there is a literal temple during the tribulation. And, of course, if you listen to any kind of prophecy or you read any kind of books, you keep hearing people say the Jews are preparing to rebuild the temple. The Jews are preparing to rebuild the temple. You know why they're doing that? Because there is a literal temple during the tribulation. And there is a literal altar in that temple during the tribulation, and Jews literally offer gifts at that altar. And that's a Jewish thing in the tribulation, preparing them for the arrival of their king. The second thing you find out is this. When you study between chapter 40 and 48, the last eight chapters or nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you find in there dimensions for a temple, and those dimensions don't match the dimensions of David's temple. They don't match Solomon's temple. They don't match the dimensions of the temple that was around when Jesus Christ was here. They don't match anything like the tribulation. That is a temple that is built during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are offering sacrifices there and bringing gifts there during the time that Jesus Christ is ruling over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's telling them, you see, what we have to keep in mind and remember is there's not going to be any more Bible written. You got it. Everything from Genesis to the maps is done. they're not going to put any more in there. And so when you and I are raptured out of here and we're up there with the Lord in heaven and going in and out of our mansions and having authority over cities or carrying the water bucket, depending on how well we serve the Lord, no matter which way it is, while we're doing all of that, there are literal people here on the earth, literal babies being born, literal people occupying cities, literal Jerusalem, literal temple, literal altar, and they have to have verses in this Bible to guide them on how to do what they do. And these are some of the verses that will guide them on how to conduct themselves in that kingdom. And he says, if you're on your way to the altar with a gift, and there rememberest, verse 23, that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary. Uh-oh, there's a problem there. He's your brother, but he's an adversary. Agree there with, we better keep reading, find out what the problem is. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. Okay, here's a guy that's going to be judged for something he did wrong. And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So the guy that was on his way to the altar with the gift obviously had done something wrong against the brother who is now his adversary. What was it? Verse 26. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Oh, I know what it is. He was delinquent on his loan. That's what happened. He owed that fellow something, and he was on his way to the altar with a gift, and the Lord said, hang on a second. Before you go giving me something at the altar, you better take care of the obligations you have with your brother. And because if you don't, and he comes after you, he's going to get a judgment against you. That's what we call it in finance. They're going to deliver you to the officer, and you're going to go to jail, and when you do, you're going to stay there till you work off that debt. And he said, and in that case, the brother, the adversary, is justifiable. He has a cause to be angry with the brother who hasn't paid his debt on time. That's what you're reading. That's the application. That's why those things fall in there. Notice he started out verse 23 by saying, therefore. Therefore. And so that's, you know, Jesus didn't offer that fella any protection under the law for not paying his bills. Now notice it one more time so you can see that the application is right. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 and notice a parable that the Lord spoke where he applies this very thing. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. I was going to say, thank God he didn't apply this to the church age. Churches would be broke. No, I'm just kidding. The guy doesn't have a legitimate claim against his brother unless he's delinquent. I mean, if he's paying the thing on time, there's no reason to get the judge and the officer. It's just when he's gone south on the deal. Now watch this in verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's lots of money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be, watch it, sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the first remedy for default in Jesus's parable is to sell the man and the children and the wife and all of the possessions, and then apply, you know, that would put them into slavery, and then apply that, the proceeds of that, to the debt. That's the first remedy. Aren't we glad that we live in a different society today? All right, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Second remedy for default is just to forgive it. I'll let it go. 10,000 talents, I know that's worth several million dollars, but after all, I'm rich, I don't need it. The picture here is, of course, the great sin debt that we owed to the Lord that he paid for us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's nothing. Price of a candy bar. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Okay, what happens is then, verse 31, the fellow servant saw what was done. They were sorry, came and told the Lord that what was done. Verse 32, his Lord, after that he called him, said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. The third remedy for debt was to throw him in jail till he could pay it off by whatever work they could do in the prison and mark off the time. Today, if you write a hot check, just so you see the same example, and you don't pay that debt, they throw you in jail. I've got an acquaintance that just spent 2.5 years in the penitentiary and jails, going from county to county to county, I think 5 counties in the state of Texas, and then over to North Carolina, until he satisfied by prison time the amount of the judgment against him for the debt that he didn't pay. Those were the three remedies that were available So you know that the application from Matthew chapter 5 is right. And that was a justifiable cause for the guy to have an anger against the fellow that didn't repay him. And so the Lord would say in that case, you better take care of that because nobody's going to protect you when he comes after you in a situation like that. So here is the passage, and the Lord expands on this thing and really, really shows you some things. Now, do we make any spiritual application here whatsoever? Well, there are a few spiritual applications we can make, really. One of the applications that we can make is, for instance, as far as offering that gift, it's meaningless for people to go to church and give money to the church if they're not saved. They ought to be reconciled to their adversary, and the Lord is your adversary until you're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And at that point, you get reconciled there. You can come to the altar and do all you want with God as far because your gifts will be received. Us as Christians not to be angry with fellows unless we have a justifiable cause. And may I say that most of the justifiable causes that I've heard weren't justifiable at all. I mean, after all, from the man who said, love thy enemies. Yeah. Most of the time, Christians who employ this in some spiritual application don't have a right cause. So those are some spiritual things that you can glean from this as well, but hopefully you understand the doctrine and the application of it. Okay, are there any questions about the passage?